So it's Palm Sunday today. Palm Sunday. It always just sneaks up on me, even if I'm anticipating it. All of a sudden it's Holy Week. All of a sudden it's Easter. It's just like, wow. It seems like we just started the year and here we are at Easter. Wanted to talk about Palm Sunday this morning, and Palm Sunday as kind of a metaphor for what we've been talking about for the last four or five Sundays. Well, this is the sixth Sunday of Lent. So for the five Sundays of Lent, we've been talking about Lent as a way of just turning Lent around so that we can see it in an active and affirmative way, rather than the more passive and negative way that we were taught as just a time to deprive yourself because of your sin and in penance for your sin. But this was an intentional clearing out in order to be able to be more and more aware of, to be able to see more into the moment and what is really there in the moment, which is what Jesus' way is all about. And so Palm Sunday, if we look at it in a certain way, is showing us exactly what we're up against when we're trying to do this. And we talked about just a couple of Sundays ago that we don't really live in the real world. We live in a thought world that we have created ourselves. What we're really experiencing, what we're really reacting to, is just our own thoughts. Some of them are subconscious, and they filter up. Some of them are preferences and aversions and things that we have honed to a creative edge in our lives. But these things are what really are the filter. They are the screen on which we really see reality. We don't see it directly. What Jesus' way is about, all about, is clearing that away. What Lent symbolically for 40 days is about is clearing that away so that we can really see what it is that's going on. This is what Jesus' teaching, this is what Jesus' way is all about. And you know what? The Western Church has so failed us, absolutely failed us in conveying that one thing. And it's ironic because it is the crux of everything that Jesus is about. It's the whole of his teaching, if you will. But the church has not conveyed it. And there's a lot of good historical and other reasons for that that we're not going to get into today. But if you just think about it, what is the law focused on? The law is focused on law, obedience, and then punishment and penance for the infractions of that law. That has been a fear-based approach that the church has really focused on. The church is focused on ritual and taking that ritual to the point of superstition. And not only superstition, but also maybe prosperity. You know, ritual, prosperity, superstition, all these ways of being able to change our circumstances into the ways that we would like by using God as an ally in the process. The church has also forced us into a passive role where prayer is merely petition. We're always asking for something. And we're always asking for that something out of a scarcity mentality, as if we don't have anything, we don't have enough. And if we could just acquire this, then everything would be all right. And we're not doing the work. God is doing the work for us. The church has forced us into a future-oriented attitude. We're always looking forward to heaven as our final reward, or we're looking forward to something else that is supposed to take place on the earth, whether it's Jesus returning or this or that. But we're never focused here and now, future-oriented and over-spiritualized, so that our physical lives, the choices we make here, except for when we break the law, are really minimalized. The focus isn't here on our lives now. In other words, the church has failed us by focusing on everything except everything that Jesus' way was all about. His way was all about the here and now. His way was all about clearing that lens, doing the work that it takes, not for salvation in the way we think of salvation. Salvation is God's ultimate approval of us, entrance into heaven. But salvation in the way that the Jews thought about salvation, which was spiritual liberation right here and right now. The ability to be free enough to choose love, to not have all of that thought world so closed down on us that we couldn't possibly really choose love. To clear out that filter, that's what Jesus' way is about. To clear the windshield that we've talked about more recently so that we can actually see. Now, this sounds simple, but it is so difficult because what we're up against as human beings is this thought world that closes in on itself to the extent that we don't even realize how pervasive it is. We don't really realize how much we take for granted that the air that we're breathing and the ground that we're walking on is real when it's really so much created by our thoughts. Just as an example, think of the difference between grief and depression. Grief and depression. Now, they have similar symptoms, if you think about it. Someone who's in grief or someone who's depressed, they can be sad. They can be feeling completely empty. They can feel guilt, fatigue, constant fatigue, just bone-crushing fatigue. And out of that comes lethargy. Out of that comes maybe isolation, insomnia, and even suicidal ideation. All of that can be similar between the two, but they're not the same between grief and depression, because grief is focused on the actual loss. Grief is focused on still the reality, the shared reality that we have with each other. It's focused outward on that. Those symptoms are coming from an actual event that came from the outside in. We call that exogenous, right? It's an exogenous event that came in and is creating those. It's not focused on the self the way that depression is. It's not focused on the thought world as depression is. For instance, if a grieving person has suicidal ideation, it's not that they want their life to end. It's not that they want to cease to exist. It's that they want to join their beloved. They want to reconnect in a way that they feel they can't in this place and time. And so it's still a yearning for connection, not a yearning for isolation and separation. A person who is in grief, the grief will come in waves generally. It'll be coming and going, and at times they'll actually feel better. And maybe most importantly is that if you're with a grieving person, you can actually make them laugh. You can crack a joke, and they'll forget themselves for that moment, and they'll actually laugh. You can't do that with a depressed person. The depression is focused on the self, and it just covers everything over in a way that's very different. Now, grief can trigger depression, but grief is primarily exogenous. It's connected to this shared reality that we're talking about. Depression is endogenous. It's coming from the inside, and it creates an insular sort of reaction, a distracted and disconnected person. Two are very different, right? So the question becomes, are we really seeing the world as it really is? In depression, you're not. In grief, you still can be, even though the pain is still there. But we don't know the difference. It's so hard to discern between these two. How do we know that we're really seeing through? Or as someone that I was talking to a few days ago said, he says, it's kind of like if you're inside your space helmet that has one of those heads-up displays where everything is displayed on the visor, you know? It's like, that's what you're seeing, and that's all that you're seeing, and you don't see anything beyond it. That's kind of the analogy. That's how it's like, as we just live our lives normally. We think we're seeing out, but we're just seeing the heads-up display that's right here in our visors. What Jesus is trying to do is to help us to clear the windshield, to clear the visor, to be able to clear through the thought world. Because without that, we're simply going to live in this world that's created by our own thoughts. And since we talked about this before, since our minds are an evolutionary product based on survival, if everything that your mind is trying to do is to help you to survive, to gain advantage, then it's going to look at every incident in terms of getting that advantage. Everyone you meet is a competitor. Everyone you meet is a potential threat. Got to keep your guard up. You got to be thinking three moves ahead. Everything that our minds do takes us out of the present moment, away from the ability to actually see the truth. We're just going to continue to live in the fear of survival, and we won't even know the difference. We won't know why we're living in our personal hell, because we think we're living in the real world. So are we really seeing the world, or are we just seeing the inside of our space helmets? Take a look at the way Jesus puts this. We're going to go back to Matthew 6 here. In Matthew 6, and we're going to start, even though it starts up top, start in the middle at verse 22, where Jesus says, This is Matthew 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now see, that last line doesn't make any sense to us in English, does it? If then the light that is in you is darkness, huh? How can light be darkness? As soon as you have light, it vanquishes the darkness, right? That's the way we're thinking. And how great is that darkness? If we take this saying and we look at the five operative words there, it's going to be eye, it's going to be clear, it's going to be light, it's going to be bad, and it's going to be darkness. Those five words. In Aramaic, aina is the word for eye, but it doesn't just mean eye, not just the physical eye. And it doesn't just mean physical sight. It has to do with the way that you see, more than just the seeing itself or the organ that does the seeing. It's your worldview. It's your attitude. It's the whole way that you look at life. That is the aina. We have to see that because that's our thought world. That's the way we experience life. That's the way we put it all together. If your eye is clear, the word there is peshitta. Peshitta can mean true, clear, simple, and the one that I like the best is sincere. The one full, complete Bible that we have in Aramaic dates to 484. It's the oldest dated Bible or oldest dated manuscript that we have in existence, but it comes from the 5th century. But the Aramaic people have called it the Peshitta. That's the name of the Bible because to them it is the true, clear, simple, and sincere version of the scriptures that are in existence right now. But important, not just clear in the sense of transparent, but also simple and sincere and true. If your eye is sincere, if your eye is true, then the light can come in, and nura is light in Aramaic, but doesn't just mean, again, visible light. It has to do with intelligence. It has to do with order. It has to do with harmony. It has to do with clarity. It has to do with being able to see what is really there with the awareness and the consciousness and the intention that is implied in that kind of awareness. That would be nura. And bisha, bad, if your eye is bad. And we've talked about this many times. Bisha, taba, bisha, good, evil. We think of as, you know, kind of morally completely mutually exclusive commodities that are always in conflict with each other. To the Aramaic mind, taba and bisha were ripe and unripe. It was a continuum between the two, from immaturity, unripeness, until maturity and ripeness. And so here you are again. If your eye is unripe, if your eye is immature, if your eye is not yet ready for prime time, if your eye cannot yet do what we're talking about here, to just allow the clarity. If you haven't done the work yet of clearing your visor, then your eye will be your problem because it will be presenting the filter to you, that heads-up display to you instead of what is beyond it. And then you're in darkness, heshuka. But darkness isn't, again, just the absence of visible light. Darkness would be chaos, disorder, non-understanding. That idea of ignorance would all be attached to heshuka. And now that last line makes perfect sense. Because if the illumination, if the order, if the harmony in you is chaotic, then how dark will be that chaos within your life? But if you can clear that windshield, if your light is sincere, if your eye is sincerely allowing the light to penetrate as it is, without any adulteration, without any filtering, then your body will be full of that illumination, full of that order and harmony. He gives us two illustrations that basically are the same concept. You know, this idea of the aina bisha, the bad eye that blocks, that is at odds with the reality of God. And he gives two more illustrations to try to bring this home. Back up at verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I know sometimes we wish, Jesus, can't you just say it straight out? Just in prose, just in a bullet point. Give me the executive summary. Do you have to be such a poet all the time? But this is Jesus. This is who he is. And he knows that if we bring our rational brain to this whole problem, we're just going to muck it up. Because our brain and our way of thinking is the problem. He needs to break us there. He needs to break that down. He needs to confuse us for the moment so our guard can come down. And maybe God can come in and ambush for just that moment. That's why he talks and teaches the way he does. Right? But what is he saying here in this treasures on earth or treasures in heaven? He's saying, until and unless you can see past the acquisitions of life, the material possessions of life, the whole economy of the first half of life that is built on acquisition and accomplishment as a source of meaning and purpose in life, until you stop seeing that that is the be-all and end-all of your life, as we do in the first half of life, as we necessarily do in the first half of life. We have to build our platform in the first half of life, or we have no life. But we think that that is the end in itself. We think that is everything. And when we try to move into religious circles or spiritual circles, then we're praying for God to build up our platform all that much more. Then realizing that in the second half of life, everything switches, the whole viewpoint switches. And so that we realize that the true meaning and purpose doesn't come exogenously, not from the outside in, but endogenously, from the inside out. That's the only place meaning can come. And it can reinfuse meaning into the things that we do. But Jesus is saying, see past that first half of life, acquisitions mode. See past just material possessions all the way to that place where you are seeing that oneness and connection in and through everything that is and every moment that you experience in every relationship, every task. If you can see the oneness superimposed on the physicality, now you are storing up treasures in heaven, and that cannot be taken from you. That is permanent. That is eternal. That blows right past the headstone. That's what he's saying in that poetic way. And in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And wealth is a translation of the Greek word mammon, which is a translation of the Aramaic word mamona, which was a name for the Canaanite goddess of wealth, but also of avarice and greed. The mammon was understood not just on having zeros in your bank account. That was great. That's a blessing, you know, depending on what you do with it. But mammon was understood of all the things that we pile up in our life that come to define us. That's mammon. You can't serve God. In other words, you can't even see the things of God as long as what defines you is all this first half of life acquisition. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. If we are continuing to devote ourselves to acquisition, then we will be blinded by the needs of our own survival, of our own advantage, of our own fear that we're not going to get the things that we need for survival, to the extent that we won't be able to see beyond the thought world. We won't be able to see the truth. I want you to think about this. This is the entirety of Jesus' ministry. His teaching, everything about him is all about this right here. To clear ourselves to the point that we have the aina peshita, the good eye, the clear eye, the sincere eye that really lets in the light, stripping away and clearing off anything that would be limiting to those beliefs. Jesus is just simply trying to get us to see the truth. And in order to do that, we have to do the work of relinquishment. We have to do the work of letting go. There is no passive way forward. This is where we've been misinformed, like Humphrey Bogart. Misinformed. We're misinformed because, no, you cannot passively just do this. Actively doing the work of relinquishment, the process of the clearing, the process of the descent, is exhausting. It will take you to the absolute core of everything that you think you know and everything that you think you are, layer by layer. It's kind of like an archaeological dig. You know, they create the grid, they put the stakes and all the little strings, and then you dig quadrant by quadrant with these little teeny tools, you know, layer and a brush and this and that, tool by tool and layer by layer to get down so you don't harm anything. It's going to feel like that. That's just the way it is. We have to be willing to do the work of the way that Jesus is talking about, because then we can come into the ascent on the other side. We can come into the neura, into the light on the other side. And what happens if we don't do this work? Then we're only and ever going to be able to see what we're programmed to see. We're only going to be able to see the inside of our helmets. Now, Palm Sunday is an object lesson in only seeing what you're programmed to see, only being able to see your thought world. So let's take a look at Palm Sunday and see how this may help us to understand this concept. First of all, Palm Sunday is a perfect example of a perfect storm. Everything is coming to head. There's all these strings that have been the evangelists have been pulling along in the four Gospels, and they're coming to a nexus point. They're coming to a head, and Palm Sunday is the beginning of it. Jesus at this point is at the height of his fame. And he's also at the height of the animosity that he has created in the rulers and the hierarchy around him. He comes right between Palm Sunday comes right between Lazarus Saturday and Fig Monday. But also, think about it. He's coming, the day before was the raising of Lazarus. So he has that's propelling him into Jerusalem. He's had all these Sabbath conflicts and other conflicts with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the signs that he has created and the followers that he's gathered. All of this is coming to a head. He is now securely on the radar screen of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Romans as they're watching for anybody who might be creating some sort of seditious, you know, following in the land. And so all of this is coming to a head at the same time that we have Pesach, we have Passover, which is an 8-day pilgrimage festival. It's one of the Shalosh Regalim of the Jewish liturgical calendar. So this means that thousands upon thousands of Jews from all over the Roman world will be descending on Jerusalem and staying for 8 days. Talk about overwhelming social services, all right? How do you account for all of this? I mean, obviously, this is where a lot of the vendors made most of their money for the year, these festivals. But all of these people are just inundating Jerusalem at this point. It's Rome's worst nightmare in trying to govern a land, right? Thousands of pilgrims, the zealots are in force, and the zealots were one of the most recent of the four philosophies, is what Josephus called them, of Israel. But they were basically the guerrillas of their time. They were the terrorists of their time. You know, they were the ones who were going to use anything that they could. They'd be car bombing if they had bombs, you know. But they were the ones who were doing assassinations of Roman personnel and troops and creating riots and fomenting all sorts of unrest. They're in force at the same time. All of this is going on as a powder keg for insurrection. And it's at this moment that Jesus enters the city. So I want you to get a feel for that. All of this stuff is going on. Jesus enters the city, and the city goes nuts. Absolutely nuts. Let's take a look at the passage, Matthew 21, starting at verse 1. And I think Marion read part of this already. But now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Would that work today? I don't know. You know, "The Lord needs your car." Send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Sion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here we are, Palm Sunday, placed right between Lazarus Saturday and Fig Monday. Well, you know what happened on Lazarus Saturday? He raises Lazarus from the dead. You know what happened on Fig Monday? He cleanses the temple. That's not the way that you make friends and influence enemies. That was the final straw when he attacked the temple in that way. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees are both aligned. The Sadducees and Pharisees did not have the same power base. The Sadducees, the temple system was their power base. For the Pharisees, it was the law, and especially the oral law that they had created over the last couple centuries. That was their power base. But you attack the temple, you're attacking both. And Jesus had now basically crossed the Rubicon, if you want to think of it that way. He leaves the temple right after that incident, and he goes out and he curses a fig tree for not having any figs on it, even though it wasn't the season for figs. If you put the two together, you realize the metaphor there, the imagery there, since the fig tree was a symbol of Jerusalem and the temple was a symbol, the fig tree was a symbol of Israel and the temple was also the symbol of Israel. Both of them looked great from the outside, but they had nothing nurturing on the inside. They had nothing of value left, is what the message is. But imagine what that did to Jesus' reputation among the authorities at that point. So he's right between Lazarus Saturday and Fig Monday. In other words, between the height of his fame and the height of his alienation, animosity. And the question becomes, who is this, the real Jesus? Which is it? Is he the conciliatory one, the Lamb of God who brings peace to the world? Or is he this person who overturns the temple, the tables at the temple, the one who is fomenting all this animosity? And the people are split on the matter. Who is this Jesus? Just one Jesus, right? But there are four different camps in the city when Jesus enters that are reacting to him. And there are two opinions about Jesus at the same time. Is he a savior or is he a threat? Which one is Jesus? Now, the people, remember, they can only see the inside of their helmets. They're only seeing their thought worlds. They're only seeing what they're programmed to be able to see. Not the truth about Jesus. Not the truth that he's trying to express himself, either about himself or about his Father. But they're seeing just through the filter of their own wants and needs. And Jesus is giving tons of clues. First of all, he's riding on the colt of a donkey. Now, in Zechariah, which was alluded to in the passage that we just read, the donkey was a symbol of peace. So if a king rode into a city on a donkey, he's not bringing war. If he rides in on a horse, look out. But the donkey was the symbol of peace. He's coming not to create any problems. Jesus is sitting on the foal or the colt of a donkey, which even brings this down. He's coming in peace. He's not coming to start a war. He's not starting a rebellion. He's not here to kick the Romans out. He's humble. He's coming in a lowly state, as much as he can even refer to that in terms of riding the colt of a donkey. And yet, at the same time, the people still see him and greet him as a king, as a conquering king. The palm branches were the symbol of triumph, of victory, abundance. The date palms were especially the symbol of abundance. But these are the ones that they are waving to him as they would wave to a king that's coming back from the battlefield, having won the battle. And they're spreading their cloaks out before him as he's traveling with the donkey, which would be the red carpet service that we're used to seeing. So they're giving him this triumphant way into the city. And they're shouting Hosanna. Now, Hosanna is the Greek word that is translating from the Hebrew word Hoshiana. Hoshiana. That comes specifically, we can see it in Psalm 118. And it means, save us now, we beseech you. Save us now, we beseech you. We think of Hosanna as another form of praise. We kind of put Hosanna and Hallelujah together. Hallelujah literally means praise God. That's what it means in Hebrew. But Hosanna is not a Hebrew word at all. It's a Greek word. And it's translated Hoshiana, which means save us, we beseech you. Hoshiana ana Yahweh would be the line from Psalm 118. The question becomes, save us from what? What are they looking for in terms of this salvation from Jesus? That depends on who you ask. So the people, just the rank and file people out there, and the zealots, especially the zealots who are in the crowd, and they're watching this carefully because they're looking for any indication that Jesus is the one who can gather the people's minds and hearts around a rebellion, an actual armed rebellion. So they're looking at Jesus as Mashiach, as the warrior king savior that Israel had been waiting for generations. And of course, they are looking to Jesus to save them from the Roman occupation. Of course, to save them from the oppression, to save them from the crushing taxes, to save them from the ignominy of just being a client state to the Roman Empire and not being the sovereign state that they were promised under Abraham. Now, the followers are also looking at Jesus. This would include the 12, all the followers of Jesus that have been following him for several years now, also looking at Jesus as Mashiach, as king. What do they want him to save them from? They want him to save them from anonymity. They want him to save them from irrelevance. They want him to save them from the grinding poverty and the powerlessness that they have experienced as marginalized Jews, especially the ones in the Galilee, which was the back of beyond anyway. And they're hoping to ride Jesus' coattails to some kind of glory. In fact, the last few chapters before we get to this scene is many of the followers jockeying for position. They want to be able to sit at his right hand and left hand when he comes into power and comes into his kingdom, because they're still seeing it the way the people and the zealots do, that it's going to be a physical kingdom. Even to this late date, misreading Jesus, everything that he was about. And once you know what Jesus' kingdom really is, right, as we've studied over and over again, just the here, now, experience, state of being, connected and aware, you can realize how ridiculous this is and how heartbreaking it must have been for Jesus to see them still misunderstanding so terribly. And then, of course, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But what do they see in Jesus? They see a threat. They see a threat to their power base, either the temple system or the oral law that we talked about. And they want the status quo to remain, because even as a Roman client state, they still have power. They have a good amount of power, and they have great lives. And the Romans, finally, a threat to their power base, but for them, it's political order, it's stability, and most importantly to the Romans, it's tax revenue. It's all about the tax revenue. Can you imagine trying to finance an empire as far-flung as the Roman Empire? They have to have that tax revenue. So they're going to quell any hint of sedition, any hint of rioting. They are going to execute anyone who looks like a leader in that direction. And so it's the same Jesus. But who and what is he? Is he a savior or is he a threat? Now, we, knee-jerk reaction, are going to say savior, of course, right? Jesus is our savior. He's not our threat. But what kind of savior? And how is it that he's saving us anyway? We haven't answered those questions for ourselves. Jesus is always a paradox. And because of that, he's not going to be one or the other. That's the duality, this dualism, this way of thinking that we are so, you know, immersed in. Jesus is going to end up being, as a paradox, both savior and threat at the same time. But not as any of us have actually imagined, either then or now. We've got to clear our aina. We've got to clear our eye, our filter, in order to be able to see the truth of who Jesus really is. Now, Jesus is trying to help us to see what's real. That's his whole mission, right? We went through that. We can only see what we're programmed to see. We can only see what we think we want and what we think we need. Everything is going to be through that filter. But here's the key. Jesus is not here to give us what we want. I want to say that again. Jesus is not here to give us what we want. How much do we pray to Jesus to give us what we want? That's not his mission. Jesus is inviting us to see what is real. He's inviting us to see what is real so then we can see what we really need. If we believe that Jesus is a threat and not a savior, we're going to miss the fact that Jesus really does save us. And if we believe that Jesus is our savior and he's not a threat, then we're going to miss how Jesus saves us. Because we're violating the paradox. The paradox is there to teach us spiritual truth. But by resolving it one side or the other, we miss the fullness of what Jesus actually means to each one of us. Our fears, that need for survival, define our thought world. We've talked about that. It makes us see everything through the filter, through the aina bisha, through the bad eye, of our wants and our needs. That's the way we look at life. What do we want? What do we need? What do we fear? How do we survive? How do we gain advantage? Without even thinking about it, without even being aware of that, those needs drive us. Are you afraid of change? Well, if you're afraid of change, then you're invested in the status quo, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be afraid of change. But you've got a stake in the status quo. You like the way things are to a certain extent, or you need them to be there. And Jesus is going to be a threat to your power base. Your investment in the status quo is your power base. It's what you have come to rely on. It's what you've built up in your life that helps you to believe that you can survive and live to advantage. If you're afraid of no change, if you're afraid of things not changing, then it's because you feel that you are marginalized. You feel you're oppressed. You feel that you're a victim. And Jesus is your savior in the sense of Jesus is your fixer of your problems. That's the way we're looking at Jesus as savior. But if we continue to look at the paradox of life through the filter of our fears, we're going to miss this real Jesus. We're going to miss the truth. And Jesus says this is the real tragedy. He weeps over it. There's only two times in the Gospels that Jesus weeps, and this is one of them. Take a look at Luke 19, starting at verse 41. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Here's Jesus at the city, but no one is recognizing the hour of their visitation. Not then. Is it any better now? See, the truth of Jesus' paradox is that Jesus cannot be our savior until he first is our threat. Jesus cannot be our savior until first he is our threat. Until Jesus is a threat to our power base, everything that we use to advantage, everything we hold dear, everything we rely on, everything we take pride in, until all that is cleared out on this Jesus way, having done this long, hard work, the archaeological dig, the 40-ness of everything that we've talked about, spending time in the four S's in silence and solitude and stillness and simplicity, until we've done that kind of work to clear out all of that so that we can see, then we will never understand how Jesus actually saves us or what he's saving us from, for that matter. Because Jesus is not saving us from the Romans, as his first followers thought, as we so often think. Jesus is not saving us from the Romans. He's not saving us from the oppression that we feel in life. He's not saving us from the victimization we feel in life, whether it's political, whether it's social, or whether it's just relational. Jesus is not saving us from those things. What did he say? He said that you're always going to have the poor with you. These systems that you feel oppressed by, they're always going to be there. Historically, they always have. And there's no reason to believe that they won't be there. He's not saving us from our problems, not the circumstances or the consequences of our actions. Those are for us to solve. And I know that's a tough thing. Because we pray for all sorts of things, and sometimes it looks like those prayers are answered. But if you really look at Jesus' teaching, he's not promising us that he's going to solve our problems. He's not promising that he's going to change our circumstances. That is not the crux of what he's about. He's giving us the wherewithal to solve our own problems to the best extent that we can. But more deeply than that, to still thrive in the circumstances we find ourselves. This is what Jesus is about. In other words, Jesus is saving us from our fears. From our fears. Those fears are what keep our thought world in place, keep the attitude toward life in place, the attitude toward the problems that we have in place. But once we're free of the fear, once that Ainabisha clears, then we can see, maybe for the first time, that we have nothing to fear. Because the good news of Jesus that always accompanies his message is that you are already loved. You are already approved. You are already forgiven. There is nothing for you to acquire. There is only that which you need to let go of so you can see what you already have. It's the opposite of what we think. But we can't move our fear out of the way until we allow them to be threatened. Our fears and everything we've built up because of our fears need to be threatened. Then we can move the defenses out of the way. We have to be able to move everything that we built because of fear in that thought world, but we can't until that is threatened. We keep using the tools that we use, the beliefs that we used that were created by the fear that we have in order to try to fix the problems that were created by the fear that we have. Do you see that? We're using the same mind, the same attitude, the same vision to try to fix the problems that were created by that fear. And that is what Jesus is threatening. That's what Jesus is trying to take down for us, because nothing else will work. It was Einstein that said, right? You can't fix problems using the same thought processes that you used to create the problems in the first place. It doesn't work that way. Jesus knows this way before Einstein. Jesus is our Savior and our threat. But until we accept his threat, he can't save us. And this isn't theoretical. This isn't philosophical or abstract. This isn't poetry that I'm trying to lay upon you. The descent is real. The clearing away must be physical. It has to be something that we see as real threat in our lives, and we have to actually let it go. It is so difficult to be able to do that. We don't even realize how difficult it is. I think some of you know I had a kidney stone a couple of years ago. Yeah, that was a fun process. And I had saviors all around me. My son was a savior. He, you know, I'd never seen him so nervous driving me to the hospital, but I couldn't drive, and I had to ask him if he'd drive me to the hospital. Okay, you know, and I was more worried about him than I think he was worried about me as we were driving, but he was my savior. Marion was my savior. She got off work and came down to the ER, a whole medical staff, when they were all my saviors, but not until I submitted to them. Now, if you know anything about me, I will do anything before I go to the doc. I will do anything to avoid any kind of medical attention. I hate that. I waited, I think, 5 hours in just absolute excruciating pain before I finally asked my son to drive me to the ER. I had to finally admit I could not stand the pain. I had to admit that I couldn't drive. I had to let my son drive me. I think the first and only time he's ever driven me anywhere. I had to submit to being placed in a wheelchair at the curb and wheeled into the ER. I had to submit to that stupid gown that's open in the back. I had to submit to all the medical questions, the inane medical questions that everybody has to ask about insurance and what. I had to submit to pokes and prods and needles and meds, all of that stuff that I so hate. I had to submit to all of that. I had to submit to the indignity, to the loss of my own independence as I saw it, the loss of my capability to take care of myself. I had to submit to the loss of all the illusions that I held about myself up to that point. And I'm telling you what, it's not easy. But pain is a great motivator. That's why most of our growth in life is motivated by pain, right? So simple. But I had to submit. I had saviors all around me, but they threatened my power base, and I resisted absolutely as long as I could until I submitted to that benign threat, and it is a benign threat. Let my illusions of power go. They couldn't save me. I had to let them. This is how Jesus saves us. He is inviting us. He is giving us everything we need to have the ability to see life through clear eyes, both physical life and also spiritual life. And the question, of course, is see what? That we are loved. It's so basic. Until we know that, until we know that we are already loved, already approved, already forgiven, already as one and close to everything that is, that we call God, that there's nothing we have to do to attain that, acquire that. It is our birthright. Until we know that, we can't take the next steps. It's too scary. We will continue to see life through the visor of our wants and our needs for survival and advantage. We will not be able to break through. This is what it's all about. Jesus is simply telling us, you have been given life, but you won't know what that life is about. It won't have meaning to you, and you won't be able to enjoy it until you also know that you have been given love at the same time. You have both. That's the message. That's what Jesus is here to give us. For my money, 1 John 4 is like the fulcrum of the New Testament. And I know that's probably coming out of left field. But I've been quoting as our signature line, right? You know, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 for years now, because it's such a central verse. But if you look at the one right before it, 1 John 4:18, this is where John is telling us that there's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. Just the verse before. Because fear involves the fear of punishment. And anyone who is fearing is not perfected in love, because there's no punishment in love. The ultimate fear that we all have is separation from God. But those who believe in Jesus, thankfully, have passed through that fear. Why? Because we know we're already loved, already forgiven, already delivered, all of those things. There's nothing we need to do. This is what the clear eye can show us, when we can actually see our moments for what they are, when we can see our world in our life for what they are. Then we can finally relax in our lives. Jesus is my Savior and my threat, but not necessarily in that order. Let's pray. Father, this Palm Sunday, help us to see the events that are preserved in our scriptures and in our liturgies as the metaphor for what we're going through right now, the powerful image of what it is we're all about, what we're trying to do here. If we say we're followers of you, what is it we're trying to do? What is it we're trying to accomplish? What is the truth that will make us free? That's what we want, Lord, more and more clearly. Help us to see that. Help us to see that there is no work to do for your love, but there is work to do for us to experience your love as it really is. And that's what we all desperately need. So at the beginning of this Holy Week, as we resolve to try to be more quiet, more still in this run-up to Good Friday and Easter. Help us to be able to see this more and more clearly. Help us to be able to feel it deeply so that it starts to make a difference in our lives. Thank you for this love, Lord. Never let us forget, we can only love because you loved us first. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.